John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and today we're looking at what's arguably the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity in his earthly ministry. So when he was here on the earth, sort of the high point of his popularity, and that is what we refer to as Palm Sunday, or the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So let's read from John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so this is Palm Sunday, is how we often refer to it. And there's this large crowd there in Jerusalem. And John identifies them as those who had come for the feast of unleavened bread, or the Passover, as we commonly refer to it. And so these were not just simply the normal inhabitants of Jerusalem who had come out. These are people from all over Israel who had gathered, and even Jewish people from other parts of the world, even of the world that time, had come together. For example, you think about Simon of Cyrene, as mentioned in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as someone who helped Jesus carry the cross. And Simon was of Cyrene. He wasn't of Jerusalem. He was actually from North Africa. So there were people gathered from all over, had come for the Passover. And then we see them take out these palm branches to meet Jesus. And so it's such a cool picture of them laying all these palm branches on the path before Jesus. And actually in Matthew chapter 21, verse 8, it tells us there that they actually, some laid down coats also on the trail in front of Jesus as he was riding in on this donkey. And what was the significance of this, of laying down these palm branches? You know, a lot of times we think that this was something that was actually unique, that was only done that one time for Jesus, but actually this palm branch thing was something that they would do at the Passover. You know, not to take away from the moment of Jesus' triumphant entry, but just to be historically accurate. It was actually something they would do for the pilgrims coming to the Passover. They would lay down these palm branches, and they would do it at other feasts also sometimes. And the palm was actually a nationalistic symbol since the time of the Maccabees. We talked about the Maccabees, I think, a couple weeks ago, of how they had taken back the temple and all that. We talked about the menorah and all that that's celebrated at Hanukkah. And so this palm branch, it was used to sort of celebrate military victories, you know, is what it was for. And so they're putting it down there. It's a very, you know, national pride sort of thing as they're putting this down here. And the crowd cries out, "Hosanna." And Hosanna, the Greek, or the Hebrew word, excuse me, means save now. And, you know, obviously we're looking at that and we see this picture of Jesus coming, them saying, save now. You know, we see a lot to that. But actually, Hosanna was a praise, you know, statement that they would use in other contexts as well. It was sort of like us saying, hooray. You know, they would say, Hosanna. That was sort of a thing that they did. It was a common word of welcoming and praise. Next, they say in verse 13, "He who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is actually an excerpt from the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. And they're quoting there. Let me go ahead and read from Psalm 118. You're welcome to turn there with me if you want to. And then Psalm 118, verse 22 is where I'll read from. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so we read those verses from the Hallel, which are these are verses that they would actually be singing as they came to the Passover. And so these words would be fresh in their minds. And we see it's amazing the testimony in those verses of what's now taking place as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, isn't it? It says, you know, to bind the sacrifice. As we know, Jesus will be bound as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the only sacrifice for our sins. And it talks about giving us light. And of course, Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world, it's told us elsewhere in the book of John. And then it also talks about from Psalm 118 in verse 22, the first verse we read here, the stone the builders had rejected. And Jesus had taken claim of that title for himself, actually, in Matthew 21. Beginning in verse 42, you can see that he is claiming he is that stone that was rejected and who has become the cornerstone. And so it's amazing we look at that. We go, wow, there's so much imagery there. And this is such a picture of what's happening as Jesus now comes in to Jerusalem. And as I mentioned, the Hallel was commonly sung at the Passover. And so this would have just been fresh in people's minds. And they don't fully probably get that they're seeing this happening, you know, but we'll study more about that as we go along. But this in and of itself does not mean necessarily that the people are proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Someone might argue, well, you know, they would, you know, recite the Hallel, all this. They might say that. But then when we come to John chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the verse there, they refer to Jesus as the King of Israel. And that is not a quote from the Hallel. You know, we just were reading from that. That's not a quote from there. They're actually calling Jesus the King of Israel. And it makes clear that they're not just treating Jesus like any ordinary pilgrim now. When we see them saying that about him, they recognize his claim as Messiah. And they're saying, we're all into this. You know, we're for this. We're on your side with this. You are the King. And so they're waving those palm branches in victory, and they're saying, now is the time for Jesus to become our King. And, you know, we've seen that as we've gone through John. We've seen several times where people tried to make him king. You know, he even says at some points by force, you know, and he eludes them. You know, he gets away from them because it wasn't time yet. But for the first time, we see him accepting their wishes here. He's not resisting this now. He's not saying, no, don't say that. You know, he's not doing anything like that. He's accepting it. And in fact, to make it clear he's accepting it, from verse 14, he rides in on a young donkey. Now, in the Gospel of John, it leaves out the detail of how the disciples get that donkey. If you're familiar with the other Gospel accounts, you recognize that there's, you know, it's really a work of the Holy Spirit going on there, that they come up to a person and he's ready to give that, you know, just as Jesus told them, you'll find the donkey in just this way. But John doesn't include that here. Maybe John wasn't involved with how that took place. Or maybe, since we know the other Gospels were already commonly circulated, he didn't feel the need to repeat the account there in his account. But he tells us something more about it in verse 15. He tells us that this use of a donkey like this fulfills prophecy. And he's referring to Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I mean, we see exactly that happening right now, don't we, in this account? We see exactly this is what's taking place. But verse 16 is interesting. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." So as it's all taking place, they're not fully getting it either. Even the disciples who've been walking with them all these years now, for 3 years, they don't quite understand what's going on. And you can kind of see their quandary a little bit, especially about this whole riding in on a donkey thing. I mean, here, this is like Jesus' great day of victory. You got this huge crowd that's like, you know, shouting out for him and all this. And he's riding in on a donkey. I mean, wouldn't you expect a king to ride in on a horse? You know, that would imply power and really the conquering of earthly enemies. I mean, that's certainly what they were hoping for. You know, we've talked about that different times, how the people in Israel at that time, they wanted to be independent from Rome again. They wanted to be their own nation again. And so Jesus was their man, they hoped, that would make that happen and make them, you know, politically their own entity again. But Jesus didn't come for an earthly kingdom. He came instead to defeat our greatest enemy, which is death. Our greatest enemy wasn't Rome, you know, it wasn't any enemy you can think of now. It's death. That is our greatest enemy. And so he came as a humble king. He didn't come proud and arrogant. He didn't come, you know, kind of self-adulating, you know, pumping himself up and all that, like we see so often in worldly leaders. You know, we see so much of that, the pomp and all that. He didn't do any of that. And, you know, why a donkey then? Well, in the ancient Near East, if a king came in peace, they would ride on a donkey like this. And so Jesus was coming in peace as king, and he came to make peace between man and God. And I think that's such a beautiful picture for us to see, isn't it? It's so cool in this text here. I mean, God doesn't miss a single detail. Even riding this donkey has meaning to it. And it points to the true ministry of Jesus, which is to bring peace. It's not until the book of Revelation and the events that take place there that we're going to see him come then in a horse, on a horse, you know, for war. That's when that will take place. But in his first advent, his first coming, he brought peace. The people and the disciples were looking for Jesus to triumph in this world, but he had a much far greater victory in mind than just simply Israel becoming its own nation again. You know, he had a much grander scheme, didn't he? As we saw in John chapter 12, verse 8 last time, when Mary, you know, washed Jesus' feet with this costly perfume, Jesus was preparing for his death. He knows that's what's happening. All these people are chanting. He knows what's coming, though. You know, he's not going to get through this week without going to the cross. He came with that sacrificial work to do. I mean, that's what he came for us, you know, for all of us. He did that. Well, next, as we've seen many times in the Gospel of John, we see mixed reactions to Jesus. And we're going to look at those for the balance of our time today. We're going to look at some reactions to what's happening right now as Jesus is coming in and just Jesus' ministry in general. Let's read from John chapter 12, verse 17. It says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And so the first reaction, the first group of people we see are those who are testifying about Jesus in verse 17. These are the people who were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, like we talked about in a previous study. And so, you know, some of those people that were there, you know, it was in Bethany, which wasn't too far away from Jerusalem. And so they were there in the crowd. You know, now they're there at the Passover. And they're telling everybody, this is what he did. We saw this take place. And when it says that they testify in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, meaning that it was a continuous action. I mean, they just kept telling people about this. I mean, you can imagine, you don't often see someone raised from the dead, right? I mean, you never see that. You can imagine why they would keep talking about it. They just wouldn't stop talking about what Jesus had done. And we see that phenomenon today, too. If something exciting happens in your family or your community, everyone's talking about it. It's what else is there to talk about? You know, we think about, you know, someone having a baby as an example, like in the Burke family. There was a baby born, you know, this week. So it's the only thing you want to talk about. You know, I mean, what else is there to talk about when a baby's been born? You know, I mean, of course. And that's how this was too. I mean, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, what else is there? You know, what else could we possibly talk about? It's so momentous. And this group of testifiers then really represents, I believe, us as Christians. We can think of them in that way. I mean, they were not necessarily believers. They were just eyewitnesses. But as Christians, we are eyewitnesses of what Jesus has done in our own lives. And the things that we see Jesus doing in our lives and around us, we share with others. You know, I got into a neat conversation yesterday at the post office with a brother in the Lord, just sharing all this stuff that God had been doing in his life. I was like, wow, I loved hearing that. And I'm sure you do too, hearing how God's working in someone's life. We can share what's going on in our lives, in our churches, or just in the world around us, things that we know about. I mean, nowadays, you know, with the internet and everything, we can learn about stuff going on all over the world, can't we, in the body of Christ, and it's so awesome. Now, especially when you think about evangelism, you know, that can be challenging for some of us who aren't as outgoing as others, but, you know, I just encourage us to just be real with people, you know, especially, you know, with those close to you, just to try and share what's going on in your life. You know, it doesn't have to be a big ordeal just to let people have a window into your life as a Christian. Well, secondly, as a result of this first group that was testifying, there are those in verse 18 who hear about it and they come to check it out. You know, they want to see what's going on with this guy. They respond to the message they've heard from the other people. And I think it's interesting that there's no other adjective to describe them other than that they just heard. You know, it doesn't say anything else about them. They heard and they want to go check it out. And it reminds me of how, you know, we don't want to limit our witness, you know, in this world. You know, we want to be willing to share with whomever God has us share what's going on in our life, or share the gospel with them, or whatever the Lord leads you in. Because you never really know who's going to respond in the end. Sometimes we think we know. We think this person, oh, they look like they would become a Christian, and they never do. And then there's someone else we think, I can never see them becoming a Christian. And they get saved and become like this radical evangelist or something. You know, and you're just like, wow, wouldn't have predicted that. You know, much like characters in the Bible we see. You know, the Apostle Paul always comes to mind. The enemy of the church becomes its greatest, you know, spokesman then. I remember one time being on an outreach. I was in a group that used to do a lot of outreach, a lot of evangelism. And we were in San Marcos. We used to go down to the Festival of Lights there. It's their Christmas event they have in San Marcos. And we would go down there and just try and mingle with the crowd and look for opportunities to share the gospel, you know, as God would lead. And I'll never forget, you know, this friend and I were walking around, and we cut through this one shortcut that was kind of not real well lit and stuff. I don't know if you're supposed to go in there or not, you know, but it wasn't closed off, so we were going through there. And there was a young boy and girl in there, teenage boy and girl in there, looked like they were, you know, up to no good, you know, or very close. And so we started talking with them just to break up what was going on, basically. And that boy ends up getting saved. You're like, whoa, you know, he would have never expected that. You know, he went from, you know, the pit of potential sin there to giving his life to Christ, you know, like in a span of like 10 minutes. You're like, whoa, this is amazing. And God can do that. We never know he's going to respond like this. Next, though, as we've seen many times in the Gospel of John, there are those who respond with anger. And we see that in verse 19. It's the common group, the Pharisees there, and the religious leaders, really, you can think of them as, who are, they're angry about what's going on with Jesus. They're jealous. Now, some people take fault with this verse because of what they say there. They say the world has gone after him. And they criticize that. And they say, well, you know, the Bible, obviously, this, how could the Bible be accurate? You know, it says that the whole world has gone after Jesus. Right there, it says it. You know, how could they say that? Clearly, the whole world didn't even know about Jesus at this point in time, right? But the mistake that people make if they try and say something like that is, you know, when you interpret the Bible, we need to understand the context of the verse that we're reading. The Bible here is simply quoting what these men said. And the Bible faithfully records statements of all kinds of people in its pages. But it doesn't mean that God agrees with what they said. Just because God quoted what they said doesn't mean he agrees with it. And so these men make this claim that the world has gone after Jesus. And the Bible accurately records that they said that, but that doesn't make the Bible guilty of some wrong. You know, the Bible's not saying that the whole world's going after Jesus. We wish, you know, we still wish that. But the Bible isn't saying that. It's telling us that these men said that. And when you look at what these men said, it's obviously what people refer to as hyperbole, which is using exaggerated terms for an effect, you know, and we do this all the time. You know, you wake up in the morning and you jump out of bed and you stub your toe and you say, oh, my toe's killing me, you know. Well, your toe isn't really killing you, you know. It may hurt, but it's not literally killing you. Or if we make some sort of mistake in public, you know, we say, and everyone was looking at me. Well, we don't really know that everyone was looking at us. Probably some of the other people were turned away. It's probably some people didn't even have any idea what was going on. But in both cases, we're doing the same thing as these men. We're just using exaggeration. And like these religious leaders here, these exaggerations express more of how we feel about what's happening than what's really happening. Jesus had a large following there. I mean, we're looking at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, but it was not the whole world. But to these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, it sure felt like it. You know, as they looked at these huge crowds, they thought, oh, you know, what is going on here? It's getting worse and worse. And so they're angry because of this huge following that Jesus is having here. And they wonder, why aren't people following us like that? You know, that's what they wanted in their flesh, you know, in their pride. They wanted people to really worship them like that. But they're worshiping Jesus as they should be. Now, obviously, we don't like for people to be angry. You know, no one likes that, I don't think. Nor, as believers, do we seek to make people angry. But it's also not unusual that people do respond in anger to Jesus and to the message that he brought. From Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus said this, Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." And so it's that idea that, you know, if everyone speaks well of you, then something's wrong. You know, probably they really don't know everything about you. You know, it's probably the real thing. Because it's impossible for the world to love us as believers if they really know everything about us. Because, you know, Jesus tells us elsewhere that believers are not of the world. You know, so the world doesn't love us. And the world hated Christ because he showed them their sin. You know, he's that light that came into the world. And they despise that, as we studied in John chapter 1. And so as Christians too, we may find ourselves, you know, on that receiving end of what feels like hatred sometimes from people. Again, not that we would ever seek that out. You know, we just want to share God's love with people. But they may not respond in the right way. They may respond very negatively. Finally, in this group of responses, there are those who seek Jesus. Let's read from John chapter 12, verse 20. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." And so there are these Greeks who are coming to the temple to worship. They want to participate in the Passover. And they approach Philip, the apostle. And commentators theorize that they came to Philip because he had a Greek name. And so they felt more comfortable maybe coming to him as Greeks themselves, that there was some connection there that they didn't have with the other guys. And Philip then takes them to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip together then bring them to Jesus. And it's interesting about Andrew that we always see him bringing people to Jesus in the Bible. It's such a cool picture in this man's life. And it's safe to infer that these Greeks were God-fearers. You know, they had come to overcrowded Jerusalem. This is not the time to come to Jerusalem. You know, when it's swelling with, you know, thousands and thousands of people. They came there specifically that they might worship there at the Passover. I mean, conservatively, there would have been a few hundred thousand people there in this ancient city. You know, we think about that today. Well, there's a few hundred thousand people, you know, in Austin right now, you know, no big deal, you know, but it wasn't a modern city. You know, so it's a lot of people in this area. And as Gentiles, these Greeks, you know, would not have been allowed to go past like the court of Gentiles at the temple area if they even got that far. But they were getting as close as they could. You know, they wanted to find out more about the true God. And they're such a great example for us, I think, in that, of their seeking out Jesus here. Whether, you know, you're a believer or not a believer, all of us need to seek Jesus. Now, if you are a believer today, that might seem obvious to say that. But let me give some suggestions of how we do that, how we can seek out Jesus in our lives. The first way is by just getting into the Bible. That's probably the most important way, actually, is getting into the Bible. John told us in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And so it's only logical then, if we want to get to know the Word made flesh, we get in the Word. We get in His Word. That's where we're going to learn more about Him. Now, you know, sometimes, you know, believers in the Lord have strong convictions about how we should get into His Word. You know, certain ways we should do it, and that sort of thing. And I don't have a problem with that. But let me just suggest that we get into His Word in whatever way. You know, just get into His Word and get His Word into you, and He can use it. The next way we can seek out Jesus in our lives is through prayer. And Jesus set an example for us in prayer when we look at all of what the Gospels say about His life here. Many times in His ministry, we would see Him slip away alone to spend time in prayer with His Father. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, Mark 1:35 says, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." In the same way, we need to spend time with Jesus every day. We need to have some alone time with Him like this. And the Bible tells us that we can pray without ceasing and that we should pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. That prayer just needs to be this constant lifeline between us and God. I've compared it before to like text messaging today. You know, a lot of times husbands and wives or friends will have sort of a text message conversation going all day long, you know, on their phone. And that's great, you know, that we can do that nowadays. But that's how it should be with God in prayer. It's just this constant conversation going on all day long, that we just keep going back to God with whatever we're dealing with, and just to offer Him praise and thanks as well. Corrie ten Boom asked this question. She said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or spare tire?" I guess such a good penetrating question, as the response of the crowd testifies. You know, I mean, really think about that. Is it your steering wheel? Is prayer, you know, how you're getting your guidance from the Lord? Or do you only go to prayer when there's a problem, like that spare tire? Is that the only time it comes out? Psalm 46, verse 1 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so He certainly is that spare tire as well, but how much greater for Him to be that steering wheel that He really needs to be in each of our lives. We have that ability to connect with God every day, to seek that guidance, to experience just His calming presence in our lives and His blessing. And so I just exhort all of us to take advantage of it. You know, don't just leave this aside. It's so vital to our lives and such a joy in our lives to spend that time in prayer with Him. Another way that we seek out the Lord then is in worship of the Lord. When we look at believers encountering Jesus in the Scriptures, so often we see them responding in worship to Him. You know, they worship Jesus. And God made human beings for worship. Specifically, He made us to worship Him. It's sad that most of the world is worshiping someone or something else, aren't they? They're not worshiping God as they should. But we know from our Bibles that we're to worship God alone. He is the only one worthy of worship. It's amazing how when we do invest ourselves in worship, that our problems become so small and our faith grows. It becomes so much greater when we just spend that time in worship of Him. And we kind of get our minds around how great is this God that we know. And then how small is everything else when we reflect on Him. And worship, you know, does not have to be just in a corporate setting like we did today, although that is a wonderful thing. I love worshiping as a church. Hearing all of you guys sing, it's kind of overwhelming up here. You know, it's like all the voices you can hear. It's awesome. But we can worship, you know, by ourselves and should worship, you know, throughout our weeks. That worship doesn't have to be with song, though, although worshiping with song is also awesome and a great thing. I think the key to it all is to have a heart of worship. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. It says there, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And so just having that, you know, making melody with your heart, you know, in the middle of those verses, is just this idea that we have this heart of worship. You know, there's just this worship inside, whether we're singing it out loud or not, that we have sort of that attitude of worship. Maybe there's another way to say it. And we praise God as we see each victory come our way and each blessing come our way. But we praise Him even if there aren't victories coming. We praise Him because He's worthy of praise. And we trust Him in our troubles as well. Finally, as we're seeking God, our seeking of God should be a regular thing. When you study statistics, if you've ever had to take a statistics course, there are different ways that you can analyze a set of numbers. So small math lesson, very small, I promise. It won't be a big lesson because I know a lot of us hate math. So, but, you know, an average is what you get when you take a bunch of numbers and you just divide by the total amount of numbers. That's the one most of us are probably used most often, if we use any of these, would be the average. And so you get a number that's really in the middle of all those numbers then as a result of it. A median is another expression for the middle number, but you don't get it by division. You get it by looking at just the numbers and picking one that's in the middle, you know, towards the middle value. But then there is the mode, and that's the one I'm most interested in today. The mode is the number that appears the most times in this set of numbers you're looking at. And so the mode is the most consistent number. So, for example, if the numbers that I was looking at were 1, 1, 2, 3, and 1, since 1 appears there 3 times in that list of numbers, that would be the mode. That's the most common number. And so, you know, when we look at our lives, we want seeking Jesus to be the mode, is the point. You know, that's what we want it to be. Day in and day out, we're seeking time with Jesus. Not just on average, you know, not just in the middle somewhere, but we're consistently seeking out Jesus. And as we commit ourselves to that kind of life, we cannot help but have our lives changed as we seek Him and spend more time with Him. Mostly it's going to change how we think. You know, and as we've talked about, that, you know, the problems around us become smaller as God becomes bigger in our lives. And so just as a final exhortation, I do want to exhort us all to spend time with God, to spend time in His Word, to spend time in prayer with Him and in worship of Him. Especially, you know, as we're entering into the Christmas season, what a great time to just really double down on your time with the Lord. Just experience more and more of our Savior as we worship His birth. I guarantee that you won't regret it if you do so. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful to You for who You are, that You are God the Son, worthy of our worship. And we celebrate how You entered triumphantly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, knowing full well what was ahead of you, that you were going to be the sacrifice for our sins, and you were going to make it possible for us to have time with our God, the God who made us, in all these ways we've talked about, because you bore our sins on the cross, and you took away our guilt and shame and our punishment that we deserve for all those who put their faith and trust in you. And so, Lord Jesus, we worship you, and we pray that we would have so much more of you in our lives as this Christmas season begins, and just have more of you in our lives all the time. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.